Today's reading is taken from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29, and you find in the Church Bibles on page 1170. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me say a prayer from that hymn we were rather slowly learning. Let's pray. Master, speak and make us ready when thy voice is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word. We are listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak, O speak to us. Amen. Well, I may got the terminology wrong here, but I understand that there are two types of operating system on computers. I think this is correct. Please don't interrupt if it isn't, because the illustration will collapse if you correct me. As I understand it, they're the sort of proprietary type which are sold by a company which vigorously and rigorously defends its copyright and which you're not allowed to copy. And the classic example, of course, is Microsoft, and I think their system is called Windows. That is the operating system, isn't it? Yeah. Then the other kind is open source, often made by a network of individuals rather than a company. Anyone can download it for free. And I suppose the classic example is Linux, but I'm told Google is planning something similar next year, which anyone will be able to download. And those are two fundamentally different approaches based on very different principles. One is based on payment. on buying the right to use the system. If you haven't got the money, you don't get the system. And the other is based on generosity. You're given the right to use the system. Whether you have loads of money or little money, no money or negative money, you're welcomed into the Linux community and you're welcome to download their operating system. Now, in a way, Paul, in this letter to the Galatians, is dealing with religious operating systems. It's a very different field, but some of the underlying principles are quite similar. He's talking about the operating system which makes relationship with God possible. And here too, there are two basic approaches on the market. All religious systems end up being one or other of these two basic operating systems. And some take the Microsoft approach. Basically, you get what you pay for. If you've done well enough, if you've lived well, if you've worshipped hard, if you've kept the rules that your particular God gives you, then you might have paid enough to get yourself into the good books of the Almighty. But if you haven't done enough, you're stuffed. And the other religious systems work along the lines of Linux. You don't need to do or to achieve or to pay anything. It's all a free gift, waiting to be downloaded, so to speak, waiting to be received. As most of you will know, there are more theological terms for those two approaches. Justification by works, that's the Microsoft approach. I buy myself, buy my way into God's good books, by the good that I do. And alongside that, obviously, the less evil I do, the better. And then there's justification by faith. I can't buy my way into God's good books. The price is way beyond anything I could begin to afford, the price of a holy life. But someone who could afford the bill has paid the bill for me, Jesus. So all I have to do is download, receive the gift that is offered. So those are the theological terms. And the way they're expressed in this letter in Galatia tends to be the law, that is justification by works, or the promise or the covenant, justification by faith, the open source approach. And his main point throughout this letter is to say again and again that only the second of those is the religion of Jesus. That's the operating system at the heart of the gospel message that he had preached to them when he was there. But now he's heard, to his great concern, rumours that they've switched back from open source to the proprietary system. And for him, that is even worse than a Linux fan turning back to the bondage of Windows. And those of you who know about Linux fans, you will know how painful it is for them to think of anyone doing something so crazy. It's even possible in this case that they're trying to do the impossible and run both operating systems together without realising they're incompatible. You can't have a mixture of the two. It's one or the other. And so he keeps banging away at the main point. The operating system of Jesus is generosity and grace. Jesus has done all that is needed. He's paid the full price for us to be right with God. You may remember, if you've been here in the last few weeks, he's been making it clear that that teaching is fully in line with what all the other apostles are teaching. Although there was a time when Peter wasn't expressing it by the way he lived. And Paul had had to talk to him about that. He's also, and that was last week, shown that it's fully in line with what the scriptures were teaching. And of course for them, then, the scriptures were what we call the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at that point. He's been arguing that Jesus has fulfilled God's promise to Abraham by fulfilling the law given to Moses So to recap for verse 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us, erlöst uns, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That was what the law said. The Moses law. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, also die Heiden, die Nichtjuden, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He's been showing that he's completely in line with their scriptures, with the Old Testament scriptures. And now in the first few verses of today's passage, he follows that up with an illustration. Nowadays, I think if you make a will, a testament, in most countries that basic will can be changed later. You can add bits and pieces to it. I think they're called codicils. And I discovered a wonderful new German word this week, codicil. So there you are. You probably didn't know that either. I didn't know what a codicil was in English. That is to, you can change the will after you've written it. But that wasn't the case back then. Once you had made your will, your testament, that was it. You couldn't chop and change it at a later date. And the point that he's making when he says it's you can't set aside or add to a human covenant, a human will that's been established, he's saying that will that you might make is a bit like God's promise. Once it's been made, it can't be changed. No one can interfere with it. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. It's fixed. God gave a promise, also known as a covenant, to Abraham. That was quoted in verse 8, just at the bottom of the previous page. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Here was the promise, or the sort of main core of it. All nations will be blessed through you. 430 years later, God spoke again, this time to Moses, and he gave them the law. The law that contained all sorts of different regulations about Israel's life and how they were to live. In some ways, the law isn't the best expression for it. It's sometimes called the Torah, the instructions about living in a way that pleases God. But we'll call it the law for today to keep the begriff clear. All those regulations were added 430 years after the promise, but they did nothing to change or add to or take away from the original promise. The promise came first, and God's promise is rock solid. Nothing can change it. And of course, that's the case today, that the promises that we find in the scriptures are rock solid. Nothing can change them. But all this produces a bit of a dilemma for the careful listener. It's this. Unlike Linux and Windows, both of these operating systems, the promise and the law, come from the same producer. As we've seen, they're totally at odds with one another. They totally contradict one another. Yet both come from the same source, Holy Scripture. Author, God. And as verse 20 tells us, it's rather a difficult verse, which I'm not going to go into, but look at the very last bit of it. God is one. God is a unity. God's not like us, who sometimes don't, our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. God isn't giving two different messages which contradict one another. God is one. So why has he set two operating systems going into the world that seem to contradict, that seem to exclude one another? Or to put it in the nitty-gritty terms of the particular issue facing them in Galatia, What was the point of God telling them to get circumcised if that didn't help you to get into God's good books? And that's the main issue he's dealing with in this section. It sort of sums up, really, or the question that he's addressing is there at the beginning of verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? If it isn't an operating system that gets you sorted out with God, what is the point of it? And straight away he hints at the answer. It was added because of transgressions, wegen Übertretungen, until the seed comes, that is, until Christ comes. So the law was added later, something to do with the problem of sin. We're not told more, but it's spelled out in the following verses. Verse 21 tells us what the law cannot do. Well, the second half of 21. If a law had been given that could impart life, that could give life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the implication is the law cannot impart life. The law cannot bring alive. It can't overcome sin. It can't save us. It can't make us right with God. But verse 24 tells us the positive. What the law can do. What the law did do. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Old Testament law doesn't sort us... The Old Testament law isn't an operating system that sorts us out with God, but its aim is to point us to the one who does sort us out with God. It was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now, to get hold of what Paul is saying here, we need to make another journey back to the culture and practice of the day. That's needed more often in this letter than some. There was a common practice in wealthy families for a well-educated slave to be put in charge of the son and heir of the family. Quotation here, this slave would train, teach, discipline, and exercise complete control over the child until they were old enough to enter into their inheritance, come of age, so to speak. And this slave with this particular role was called a pedagogue, would be the literal transliteration of the Greek. So we would understand that's something to do with being a school teacher, or a childminder, or a nanny, or a governess, or a supervisor. All those different words are used in different translations for the Greek word here. I'm going to call him the tutor. That works in both languages. It's easily understandable. But this tutor is more than just an academic tutor. He doesn't just help the son with his studies and to get through his exams. I think in German terms, his responsibility is Erziehung, not just Bildung. Am I right in saying Erziehung is the whole area of upbringing, learning values, and so on? Bildung is just learning certain academic stuff. In Victorian terms, I guess, he's training him up to have values and be a young gentleman. Now, that's the word that Paul is using in 24 and 25. It's slightly hidden in 24 by this translation. Literally, in verse 24... it starts, so the law was our tutor towards Christ. The law, that whole operating system given by Moses, it wasn't useless, it wasn't redundant, it wasn't a waste of space, it was in some ways quite different from Windows. Notice the prejudices. It did play a role, not in making them right with God, but in preparing them for the one who would make them right with God. And what did that preparation involve? Well, that's verses 22-23. What was the tutor preparing them for? The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, all the way back there to Abraham, being given through faith in Christ once he had arrived, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So part of the tutor's role, this Old Testament law tutor's role, was to teach them that they were sinners in need of help. We could almost say that the law condemned them, verurteilt them. It told them that they fell short and they were under God's judgment. That ties in with what Paul says elsewhere in the letter to the Romans, for example. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by the operating system of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law condemns us by showing us our sin. And, sorry, there was another reference here. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. I think that also makes a bit more sense for us of the beginning of verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was the law that kept reminding ancient Israel that they needed this seed, this descendant of Abraham who had been promised. So we could say the law had a role in condemning, but it's perhaps better to broaden that a bit and say the law had a role in revealing. Thus Gesetz hat geoffenbart. It showed them what they were like in God's eyes. It showed them that they were him, themselves, that they were sinners. And it didn't just do that for the Jews. It revealed the same truth about all mankind. 22 again. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So in some sense, the law, their tutor, held them prisoner, perhaps in the sense of some kind of protective custody, to prevent them escaping, to keep their feet in the fire and stop them avoiding the issue. They couldn't get away from a constant reminder of their sinfulness. An important thing to notice is that that role of the law was time limited. It had a sell-by date. Verse 19, it was added until the seed had come. And again in verse 23, before this faith came, it was up to that point that the law was their tutor. And once the seed came, once the new operating system had been fully rolled out and was fully operational, faith was possible. Then the law wasn't needed as tutor anymore. So 25, you see, sums up what he's driving towards. Now that faith has come, the promise has been fulfilled, we are no longer under the supervision, under the tutoring of the law. So they no longer needed to do what the tutor had been telling them they had to do during all those years of, all those centuries of Etzion. The law no longer applied. They were free. They were adults. They could put on their toga virilis. This was a garment that they were that you put on as a mark of moving from childhood into manhood. And that's quite possibly what Paul has in mind in the next verse, or two verses on, verse 27. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So in some sense, you've laid aside the tutorage of the law and you've put on your special toga to show you're of age, you're grown up, you're adult. You're operating in the faith system. I'm not going deeply into those last few verses from 26 onward. Today we'll come back to them next week. I want us to think through where all this stuff about the law leaves us, because quite a lot I've been saying then about Israel and what the law did for Israel back then. What does it do for us? We have the operating system of faith fully realised. Does that mean the law no longer has a role to play, that we can just throw all that stuff overboard and forget it? I think the way to understand what it means for us is to think in these terms. As I've put on the sheet there, Israel's biography is our biography. Not in every sense, but one important sense. We just recap again. If we take Israel as a whole, looking over their whole history as a nation, here's what the law did for them. It showed them their sin and their need of a saviour. It educated them to see their need of a saviour. What was the purpose of the law for them back then? Not to save, not to bring life, not to be their operating system for relating to God even. It was to prepare them for the operating system which could save and could bring life. But now that the new system is up and running, that function has been taken over. So what do I mean by Israel's biography is our biography? Before Christ came on the scene, they needed a tutor to prepare them for him. After Christ came on the scene, they were set free from guilt. They were forgiven. They were able to stand on their own two feet. Not that they were suddenly perfect, able to live a perfect life. But to give a sneak preview of next week, after Christ had come, something significant had happened within them. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. To put it in the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in one of their prophecies, the Holy Spirit, after the coming of Christ and after his being sent, begins to write God's law on our heart. We don't have a tutor outside us teaching us, but the tutor within writing the law on our hearts. So let's compare the biography of Israel with the biography of a Christian. Before Christ was in our lives, we too needed a tutor to prepare us for Christ. If you are still before Christ and he's not yet in your life, you won't be able to come to Christ unless you have a tutor to prepare you for that. And actually, that's what we're told the Holy Spirit does. Even before we've become Christians, before he's become to dwell in us, he's already at work tutoring us in the same way that the law used to do. Here's how Jesus puts it when talking of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll show us our sinfulness. How? How does the Holy Spirit show us that we're sinful and falling short of the law? Well, there may be various ways, but one way he does it is by holding up the law to us as a mirror. Not as a tutor, but as a mirror, saying, look in the mirror. Look at the law and compare that with your life. Are you falling short or not? It's often not a pleasant sight when we look into that mirror. As with Israel, the work of the Holy Spirit as our tutor is sometimes a work of condemnation. But it's also a work of revelation. It shows us ourselves. it shows us more of God as well. And it prepares us for receiving Christ for ourselves. It shows us that we need Christ. The Holy Spirit then as our tutor. And that doesn't just operate before we turn to Christ. And then once we turn to Christ, well, we don't need the law anymore or anything like that. The law still has a role to play for us as Christians. Remember, it reveals not just our sin. The law also reveals God to us. Sometimes when you're reading bits of Old Testament law and struggling to see, well, what does this mean? A good question to ask is, what does this reveal about God? An awful lot of the Old Testament ritual laws, for example, which we find really weird, why is certain food allowed and other food not? It's revealing the fact that God is holy and separate. I can't go into that anymore, but all I'm saying is the law, for us, it reveals ourselves, but it also reveals God. So I want to close with two dangers for us to watch out for. One which I haven't said much about, but there is the danger of staying under the condemnation of the law. There are people who, even after they become Christians, can't ever seem to get their minds round forgiveness. They sort of hinken, they limp as Christians. Too much aware of their own sinfulness and not sufficiently aware of the wonderful gift of forgiveness that is given. Almost in the wrong operating system. Trying to buy forgiveness with their performance or with their penitence and repentance. Don't stay under the condemnation of the law. Enjoy the free gift which is ours in Christ Jesus. The other danger, though, is to neglect the law completely, not to get stuck with it, but just to forget about it and think it doesn't matter. To try to go to Christ without going through the law. Without allowing the law to do its God-given duty of leading us to Christ and showing us our need. And I believe that leads to a very superficial faith in Christ. It leads to a flakiness about our walk with Christ because we don't have any real awareness of what Christ has done for us. It changes our view of Jesus, you see. If he's just a Seelsorger, he's just there to give us a cuddle every now and then. He's there if we happen to need him. He's not really a saviour. He's only really in our awareness and consciousness a saviour if we've gone to Jesus through the law and see how much we need him and see how much he's done for us. Then we'll have a depth of faith which we won't have otherwise. The law mustn't be our operating system, but it does help us to live in the gospel operating system, the gift operating system, the grace system, because it keeps bringing us back to Christ for forgiveness. It keeps bringing us more deeply into Christ, as a result of which we're sent out with renewed joy to serve. And I close with a quotation by, well, actually two people who can say it much better than I can. Sorry, it's a longish quotation, but I think it's reasonably well written. Bonhoeffer and John Stott, one quoting the other. Think about this and reflect on it. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft pedal, so go easy on, sin and judgment. Like false prophets, we heal the wound of God's people lightly. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. End of quotation. The Bonhoeffer quotation. And Stott goes on, we must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. Is this not why the gospel is unappreciated today? Some ignore it, others ridicule it. So in our modern evangelism, we cast our pearls before swine. People cannot see the beauty of the pearl of the gospel because they have no conception of the filth of the pigsty. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. It is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for a Zenen nach, Christ, to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. Let me pray briefly. We praise you, Lord God, for your amazing grace. And we pray that we would be people who see that grace more fully and more completely, who long for it more wholeheartedly, and love you more dearly, because we've first seen ourselves in the light of the law. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Amen.